So, continuing in the, this is letter H. So, what is that? Seven or eight parts, and we've still got another three to go of this wonderful, most encouraging chapter, Romans 8. We'll look at two verses tonight. I was very tempted to just look at one verse and do this in two studies because they're fat. They're very fat. But I think we're going to link them together. All of this treatise, this brilliant legal essay called the Book of Romans, Paul wrote to a bunch of new Christians living in the most wicked city on the face of the earth, cosmopolitan, urbane, brutal, I think fit into the category of pretty much all of the major cities of the world today in Rome. And these were new Christians and they didn't know very much. They just knew that they had come to believe in Jesus and asked him to come into their life, and he had. And so here they are. Talk about being outnumbered. Talk about being a tiny minority to the evil empire headquarters of Rome. Paul wrote this letter to just tell them some basics about the Christian life and mostly to tell them what they had as part of the package when they came to Jesus. And Paul talked about his own struggle, remember back in chapter 7, which was depressingly familiar to me because it was my life for so long. And he comes into chapter 8 and he just lays out some of the fabulous things that we have in Jesus. I think it is probably chapter-wise the most encouraging chapter in all of the New Testament. So we have come down to verse 31 and 32, and I'll read them. I've printed this outline for you, and we'll stick it up online as well, thinking that you might want to take notes on it. It's okay if you follow along. It's sort of a skeletal structure for what I'm teaching tonight. But these are important things to remember. There are a couple of Greek words I did not write down that you might want to write in. But just studying this, just preparing this, was tremendously blessing to me. Verse 32 was my life verse up until my 40s. And God gave me a new one in my 40s. But and we've already done a topical study with the theme of Since God Is For Us, where we jumped around and looked at a bunch of scriptures, if you remember. But we're just going to take this in its sequential order, how it fits in chapter 8, and we'll let see the chips fall where they may. It was sure a blessing to us last night. So, Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The emphasis in verse 32 is the adverb, graciously. And we'll spend some time talking to that. What shall we say then to all these things? What things? Well, everything pretty much that he said so far. You could have put verse 31 at the very end of the chapter because he's still got some fabulous things to say. But as I was following this studying sequentially, you take a summary, and I've listed the main points on your outline of what he said so far. That should unequivocally tell us that God is not neutral towards us in Christ, that he's not opposed to us who are in Christ. He is definitely for us. He's done all of the heavy lifting, all of the hard part. He asks so little from us. And if that is the case, that God himself, is that clearly for us. Who in the world could ever stand successfully against us? What we're going to look at next week, well, no, next week is worship and prayer, isn't it? What we're going to look at the next time we study is a list of all of the things that can't possibly separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So who could stand against us? Well, that's a pretty secure position, but humans being the way they are and insecure people like me being the way we are, there's this sort of abiding fear, yeah, but you know, somebody's going to come in and I'm such a doofus that I'll do something stupid and you know, that's it. You know, all that love, all that fabulous favor from God is just going to go out the window. And Paul says, no. Let's just look at this very clearly and carefully. Nothing is going to be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So we still have some good stuff to look forward to. Let's look at the list. I should have numbered them because I don't even know how many there are. I think there's 8 or 9 things I listed that he has said so far that are the things that should elicit some kind of a response. You probably figured out that in verse 31, he asks a question and then he gives you the answer in verse 31 as well. What shall we say in response to these things? And then he gives us the answer. But let's look at the things he's talking about. Sort of an overview of Romans chapter 8 so far. First one, right off the bat, verse 1, just for some of us, raised in legalism, where you always felt like it was always on your shoulders to be a good enough boy or a good enough girl that God would love you. And of course, we, all of the honest people, realize that we fall short. And so you would feel like God loved you on the days you were good, and on the days that you were bad or that your faith wasn't as strong, you feel like God was condemning you. So verse 1, it's still, to this day, it's still one of the most important verses in the Bible to me. I love that Paul told us there is therefore no condemnation now, ever. I always put ever in parentheses, to those that are in Christ Jesus. And I love that he tells us why. He doesn't just make that blanket statement, but he said there's a reason why there can never be any condemnation to those of us that are in Christ Jesus. And the reason is because Jesus has already borne all of the condemnation that our sins deserve. Jesus has already taken the full brunt of it once and for all on himself. Remember Sunday, we looked at the fact that the resurrection was proof that the sacrifice that Jesus paid, that the taking of our penalty and condemnation on himself, that was accepted, paid in full. The resurrection was the proof. Paul says in one other place, I think it's 1 Corinthians, he said, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, we're sunk. We're still in our sins. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is the proof that the price that he paid was enough. So, one commentary I read said that if God were going to condemn us, ever, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, he would have to condemn Jesus all over again because we're in him. And Jesus took that condemnation once and for all. So there's no condemnation waiting for us who are in him. And I have to tell you, I just could see last night Patricia shaking her head in wonder, because she and I come from similar kind of religious background where you just find that so hard to believe. And the Bible says it lots of places. This is the most blunt of them all. So, first thing on the list that we see in Romans 8 is that because of what Jesus did for us in him, we never have to face God's condemnation ever. Pretty fabulous. Second thing is that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. It talked about two forces at work in us. One force, the law of sin and death. You sin, you die. It's the inevitable results of being a sinner And before Jesus came in, that was our fate. But when the Holy Spirit came in, another law went into effect. And the example that I used, which I think was a really good one, I can't even remember where I heard it, but it helped me, was the example of gravity versus aerodynamics when it comes to an airplane. When an airplane is sitting on the runway, the law of gravity has absolute control over that airplane. The law of gravity doesn't, it just is what it is. But the minute the airplane reaches a sufficient speed where the forces of aerodynamics now start acting on the shape of the wing and lift takes into place and the aerodynamic factors kick in, now a stronger force is in control of that airplane, even though gravity is still just as strong as it always was. Gravity hasn't changed at all. It's just that now another force that's stronger is exerting its power. Something Mark said that night that we studied that I thought was really good. I put it in my notes so people would think I thought of it. He said, as long as the aerodynamic factors are kicking in, gravity doesn't have a chance on that airplane. If the aerodynamics, the law of aerodynamics ceased, gravity would win and the plane would crash. And it was the perfect picture, I think, of the fact that God has put a new force, a new law at work in my life. My flesh is still the same stinking flesh that it ever was, but it's not ruling me anymore. I have another stronger force living in me. And the third thing on your list is that as a result of that, that the righteous requirements, the thing that God's law required from humans that no human except Jesus was ever able to completely fulfill, the righteous requirements of the law now in Jesus can be fully met in my life. Jesus lived out, remember when we talked about this? He lived out, kept every requirement of the law perfectly. His reward should have been acceptance before God and the right to enter into eternal fellowship with God. What Jesus did on the cross was he took what he deserved and he swapped it for what we deserve. He took judgment and condemnation for sin on himself. And then he traded us for the acceptability before God, righteousness before God that he himself had already earned. And he gave it to us. And that now that's ours. And then a better thing happened. It was not only imputed to us. Remember, it was put into our account, righteousness. Now it's I've got a $1 billion worth of righteousness in my account that I didn't earn. It was given to me. But now I have Jesus living in me as well. And now, even in my stinky human body in a fallen world, he has the power. He's already proven it. He has the power to live out all that the law requires in my life. It can be fully met. It's not like God graded on a curve and said, okay, everybody flunks, so Jesus will just give Jesus an F and everybody else can get an A. That would really not be satisfactory to a heart of love because God's righteous way of living is the way he designed humans to live. And if God just said, go on and just continue to be stinky and selfish and lustful and filled with pride and all of that stuff, that's okay, we'll just call it good. That nobody that loves somebody would be satisfied with that kind of a grading system. But what God has done is declared us to be right with him in Jesus. And then he, living on the inside of us, begins working in our lives where we're already accepted as being right with him. And he begins working in our lives to make us what we ought to be. It's just a total win-win situation. He doesn't say, okay, you guys, see if you can be good enough and then I'll accept you. But even though he declares us to be righteous in Jesus, he still wants us to live the way that he designed humans to live, to benefit from it. And so he's able to work that out in us because Jesus is living in us. Fourth thing on your list is if the Spirit of God lives in us, we are no longer under the control of our flesh. Galatians talks about this as well. If the Spirit of God didn't live in us, if we had no power, we're not tough enough to fight against our own stinking flesh. And our flesh is, we're slaves, was the word that Paul used. But when the Holy Spirit came to live in us, he said, you don't have to serve that master anymore. You have a new master now. Do I ever cave into my flesh? Yeah, much more than I want to, but I don't have to. Now I am not a slave to my flesh anymore because I have the Holy Spirit living in me. Fifth thing is that in Jesus, we are now God's children. Not just adopted children, but adopted children with the rights of adult heirs. And then the astonishing thing Paul says more than once is that we are joint heirs with Jesus. That's our standing. So wrap your brain around that for a while, because having God forgive me of my sins and not wiping me out, not making me pay what I ought to pay, is fabulous. But for him to take me into his family and treat me as if I were his favorite is just astonishing grace. One of the best Old Testament examples, hang on, I got to turn this fan off. One of the best Old Testament examples is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a deformed, a cripple, who was a relative of Jonathan. And it was customary when a king took over from another king, as David did from Saul, the king normally would put to death any pretender to the throne. Any child or grandchild of the king would be put to death or imprisoned the rest of their life. David just wasn't that kind of king. And so what he did was he rounded up all of Saul's heirs and Jonathan's heirs and brought them in. And then he said, okay, did I miss anybody? Is there anybody? Well, there was one cripple that had been hidden because the nurse took pity on him because he couldn't fight or defend himself, and everybody expected, because Saul treated David like an enemy, everybody expected David was going to wipe out everybody. So when Mephibosheth finally came before David, perhaps not knowing David very well, expecting to be wiped out, David brought him right in. If you read through the story of David's family, he had the most beautiful daughters and the biggest, studly, handsome sons in all of Israel. I mean, they were like, it was like a family portrait was like movie stars. And then there's one little cripple sitting right in the middle who has the biggest smile on his face in the family photograph, and that's Mephibosheth. And that is the picture of what God did for us. We were enemies that should have been wiped out. But because of God's great love for us, he didn't just rescue us from pay for our sin, but he brought us into his family. And for a while, the scripture in Colossians that says, now we are no longer aliens and strangers to God, but we are members of his very own household. That was my life verse for a few years because I couldn't believe that God thought of me that way. I was willing to be a slave and try to earn my way, the fact that he treated us that way. So it was a big deal that in Jesus we are God's children, and we're not just ordinary children. We have been given all the same rights in our inheritance that Jesus has, which is another one of those things I find really hard to wrap my brain around. Next thing on the list, what is it, six? Because of all of this, we can expect future good, which is the definition of the word hope, the expectation of future good. It's not wishing, it's a certainty. And Paul talked about that's not just for ourselves and these bodies, but it's also for all of creation. We can expect future good. When I was writing out my notes for this on Tuesday morning, I started weeping because I realized that I had gotten sucked into the enemy's trap of expecting future bad, which is what fear is. Fear is the confident expectation of future bad. And I just stopped right then and I said, Lord, I'm not expecting good in my future. And that's wrong, because you're good. I mean, I don't know, you know, all of the details. I do know this. I should be expecting that there's good in my future. And I'm not. I'm afraid of the bad that's coming. And Lord, I apologize to you for that. Help me to not think that way. Of course, as soon as you start thinking that way, you're in for a wrestling match, because there's plenty of the devil has plenty of tools to feed the fear. So we can expect future good because of all that Jesus has done for us. More on that later. Next thing is that the Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is living in us to help us. Because I wrote down on your list when we don't know how to pray properly, but Paul just says we don't know how to pray properly. And sometimes at the most important times, we just don't know what to say. So remember that little four-letter English word, help, is a 17-letter Greek word. It's one of my favorite compound words in Greek. If you break it down to its component parts, and I'll give you the word, one of a couple of the pastors that listen to our studies online were really jazzed that they got to learn a 17-letter Greek word. And I said, yeah, when you read it off, it makes you sound really smart. Sunanti lambanomai. S-U-N-A-N-T-I L-A-M-B-A-N-O M-A-I, sunanti lambanomai. Now, I know all of these component Greek words. And so I'm not a scholar by any means, but I looked at this and I had a pretty good idea what the word meant. All of this is what our little four-letter English word, help, is translated from this. Here's what it literally means, if you take it in its parts. It means to take hold of, opposite, together. And the example I used was lifting the couch. You know, somebody says, will you help me with the couch? And so you take one end, they take the other end, and you take hold of the couch standing on opposite sides of it together. Sunanti lambanomai. It's only used one other place in the New Testament. There's a point to this. It's used in the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus having a dinner for Jesus, and Mary was transfixed by Jesus just sitting at his feet, not helping at all. Martha was doing all of the kitchen work, and she came in and she said, Jesus, you can just see her hands on her hips. Jesus, this is not fair. I'm doing all the work in the kitchen, and Mary's just sitting there, and I think you should tell her to sunanti lambanomai, to help me. Why it's and that I think fattens the story. It fattens the meanings of this word, that story, to me. Because Martha wasn't asking for Mary to do all the work. Martha was still gonna do some work. She just needed help. And so when Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit, when we don't know how to pray, helps us, it doesn't mean that he does all the work. It means we're still involved. It just means he picks up the slack that we are not able. And in the case, if you remember that study from a couple of weeks ago, we don't know what to say. And if all we can do is groan, the Holy Spirit has the perfect translation of that. And which leads us to our next thing on the list, is that the Holy Spirit is always praying for us and with us, according to God's will. I think it was last week, Joe, was it last week we were talking about free will and predestination and stuff like that, and wondering how that fits into praying for people to be saved. And God spoke to my heart because I pondered that. In fact, it was after I'd already turned the lights out and I was ready to go to sleep. And the Lord said, okay, apply that to the Holy Spirit helping your prayer life. If you feel that yearning, burning, tugging in your heart to pray for somebody's salvation, what if that's the Holy Spirit expressing God's will for them and you're praying a prayer that's inspired by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit? We do know this. We know that Scripture says God is not willing from his heart that any would perish. But to me, I get hung up on the predestination thing, and I sometimes get hung up on, well, what if it's not his will? And then it just occurred to me, if I have the Holy Spirit in me and he is tugging at my heart like crazy to pray for this person to be saved, I usually think it's just me because I care about them. What if it's the Holy Spirit? Then that changes everything because he only prays in accordance with God's will. So all of a sudden, that made my prayers a little bit more thrilling to me when I still have to make sure it's not my flesh getting in the way. But it gives the Holy Spirit a lot more room to be motivating my prayers. And I tell you, these days, the thing I say more than any other thing besides the prayer that never fails, not my will, but your will be done. The thing I pray more than anything else is, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I want to be praying in accordance with your will, but I have no idea what that is. So I'm going to do one of those groaning things, Lord. I just want your will to be done. I don't even know what direction to face, but I know the Holy Spirit knows what your will is, and he's living in me, and I want to be part of the battle against the forces of darkness in my prayers. And then we know that God is working together all things for our good. I mean, it just gets better and better and better the farther down the list in Romans 8 that you go, which what I said last night, reiterate from what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, is that when I believe that that is true, when I see the working together verb applying to all things, then I don't have to be worried if there's a bad development in the plot line. I don't have to be worried if all of a sudden my worst nightmare comes true. I don't have to be always looking for something fabulously good to happen, because this tells me God's working together everything that he allows into my life. And all of a sudden that I don't have to be so tense about what if. And the Lord says, well, yeah, what if? It's still going to fall under the category of, if I let it into your life, it's going to fall into the category of something I'm going to work together with everything else for your good. And that just fits so well together with expecting good in the future. I don't know, it's so easy to be blinded emotionally by your fears and for this one thing to just escape. And God has been very, very faithful. If you've been praying for me, thank you, thank you, thank you. Don't stop. But God has been telling me, you have every reason, you have every right to expect good in your future, because I'm in your future. I'm writing the book. I've already written the book technically. And then last week, we looked at the incredible sequence of our security, that God foreknew us. He knew, giving us a free will, who was going to say yes to his invitation. And those that said yes, the boundaries that he prescribed ahead of time, which is what predestined means. Those boundaries were that we would become like Jesus. That's his intention for everybody that said yes to him. Up until Sunday, there's one person I know that you couldn't have told whether they were predestined to say yes to the Lord, because they hadn't said yes yet. Saturday, you might not have known. Sunday, when she said yes, and God says, I knew that. That's, I knew you from the foundations of the earth. And what that helps me with is all the people that I know that look like they're nowhere close to coming to Jesus. And Jesus said, well, you can't see what I see. You know, a week from now, a year from now, 5 minutes from now, whatever moment that I know that person is going to say yes to me, I saw that years and years and years ago. And it just tells me what great confidence I can have in, first of all, the fact that he called me. That means he's predestined me to be like Jesus. I said yes. That was always in his mind. He knew I was going to say yes. And the minute I did, he justified me. He declared me to be right with him. And then we talked about last week, the most astonishing thing is he uses the word glorified, which is a yet future event from our side of it. When we get to heaven and we see everything the way he sees it, when we are finally seen and honored for who we truly are in Jesus and brought into the ultimate stage of our existence, if you will, God speaks of it here in past tense. The done deal, verb tense, which is thrilling. So, all of that in mind, what do you say? How could you possibly respond to a list of stuff like that? We haven't even got through the whole list yet. Next couple of weeks, we will look at some more. What do you say? Well, he gives us the answer. He uses a fulfilled conditional particle, which is a big deal. The word since God is for us, who can be against us? As a kid, I did know the scripture, but in the legalism, all of the if scriptures were all up for grabs. And the way that it was translated to me, because in the denomination I grew up in before I escaped, you were never sure that you were going to be saved. My grandmother died not totally sure. And she was the most godly person that I met. That's why I hate that doctrine so much. That whole Arminian, extreme Arminian view that certain denominations in the Catholic Church holds. The fulfilled conditional particle in verse 31 is the same as saying since. So it's not up for grabs if God is for us. He is for us. We just saw about 10 reasons why we know that he's for us. And then we're going to look at another one in verse 32. Since God is for us, who can be against us? And I wrote this out just so that it could be properly understood. The point of that statement is not that nobody is going to set themselves against us. It's just that nothing and no one can successfully be against us because God is for us and they'd have to be bigger than him. And that may sound like a no-brainer, but I tell you, you will come sometime in your life up against something that you're going to be tempted to think that this person, this event, has kicked God out of the driver's seat and now this person is driving your bus. And in order for that to happen, they would have to be bigger than God. I wrote down, I thought I would make a nice, clever list of all of the things that set themselves against us when we become Christians. Things that would describe the current of the river that we are walking upstream against the minute we become believers. But I realized it fell into three categories. Everything that sets itself against us. The first category is the world system. The next is our own flesh. And the last is obviously the devil. And when I wrote those down, I thought, okay, here are the three forces in my life that have set themselves against me. Will they be successful? Well, I took them one by one and realized, no, Jesus has overcome them, defeated them already. It's not like movies where the extreme good guy and the extreme bad guy have to duke it out at the very end, you know, like the Captain America that we saw, where you know that the really big good guy and the really big bad guy are going to have the big fight at the end. But see, that's not the way it works in the heavenly realm. Satan has already been defeated. Jesus said in John 16:33, remember when he said, in this world you will have thlipsis, crushing pressures, tribulation. But he said, don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. So, past tense, I have overcome the world system. The Amplified Bible says it beautifully, eloquently. It says, I have deprived it of its power to harm you. Is it set itself against us? Absolutely. It's getting worse day by day by day. Will it be successful? Can't be. Number one, my Jesus has already overcome it. I'm in him, and it's not bigger than him. Our own flesh, I would have to tell you that there were times I thought even my stinking flesh was too hard for God. You know, God, I know you can raise the dead. I know you can create the universe. But, you know, I have trouble believing you could ever truly change me. But that's also been overcome by the Holy Spirit that lives in me. Galatians 5 tells us that. So the world system has been past tense overcome. My flesh is being overcome and has been overcome by the Holy Spirit that lives in me. And the devil, this is even more fun. He's known by two names. Well, he's known by several names, but his primary titles are devil, which means accuser or slanderer. Revelation chapter 12 says that he is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses them day and night. Sound familiar? And Satan is his name. And that simply means adversary. That's why radical Muslims call America the Great Satan. It just means they view us as their adversary. And given what we are supposed to stand for and what they stand for, I would say that that's true. We are. So what about Satan? Are him and Jesus going to have the final big fight scene at the end of the movie and we'll see who wins? No, he's been defeated. I love Colossians 2:15 says this, that Jesus made a public spectacle of his triumph over Satan on the cross. I just love that phrase, a public spectacle. Spectacle. Okay, nail me up on this cross. Okay, Satan, give it your best shot. And that very thing that Satan was successful, like we talked about on Sunday, Satan's successful strategy, God used to do his best thing that he's ever done. So how in the world could anybody stand against us if these three foes have already been defeated? And of course, I can't talk about that without talking about Isaiah 54, which is worn out in my Bible, which it was spoken by Isaiah at a time when Israel was surrounded by armies that were bigger and had better technology. And Israel never really was a nation of warriors to begin with. And so they're freaking out about they're giving an inventory of all of the superior technology of their enemies. And then God says this thing, okay, you're so scared of that sword. Well, the arm that's holding that sword, waving it at you, I made the arm. And you're worried about the forces of Satan that have come against you, I made him too. And then he says the amazing verse, he said, no weapon which is forged against you will prevail. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Isaiah 54, fabulous chapter. Notice it does not say that no weapon will be used against you. And that's the important thing. This is what hangs people up. God just says, yeah, there are lots of weapons are going to be forged against you. They just will not prevail. Because you belong to me. They would have to be bigger than me. So in a nutshell, that's just saying nobody is driving my bus but Jesus, no matter what it looks like. I have had people do really nasty, evil things. Some things that I'm suffering 30 years later for nasty, evil lies that somebody told about me. May never get away from it. Has it defeated God from doing his good purpose in my life? Absolutely not. There is nothing that another person, there's nothing that Satan himself could do. No weapon he could forge that could prevail. Look at Israel. I mean, they're the living embodiment of God keeping that promise. So that's my first rabbit trail based on verse 31. I think I can do this. And the second one was just there was a huge change in my life when I can't even tell you when it was. I think I was probably in my 40s before it dawned on me that when it says, since God is for us, who could be against us? It did not dawn on me until my 40s that God was for me. In legalism, God is not for you. In legalism, God is neutral. And whether he punches you out or gives you a blessing is all up to you. It's all up to your performance. And because I was felt defeated all the time, I thought either God at very best, the best I could hope for is that he's neutral, but he's probably ticked off at me. He's probably opposed to me. And I just remember that it stopped me in my tracks. It was something that Chuck Smith said in a Bible study, and he'd been my pastor already for 20 years. And it still hadn't dawned on me that this scripture is telling me that God is for me. And it's given me a whole chapter to tell me the reason why I should know that. So God being for me is a huge, huge thing. He's not neutral. He's not waiting to see what you do. All the forces of heaven came to stand on your side and work for the good purpose that God has for your life the moment you came to Jesus. It's not up for grabs what God's position towards us. He is in a fixed position, a fixed posture in Jesus of being for us. And man, that takes away a big pile of my worries right there. Will I flub up? Yeah, I probably will. What is he going to do? Is he going to stop being for me? No, he's going to be. Is he going to use it to teach me, hey, don't ever do that again, Bob. Now, you see that bloody nose that you're trying to clean up over the sink right now? Okay, that's because you didn't do what I told you to do. Okay, let's not do that anymore. We can use this. But he doesn't miss a beat in his intentions for us. And verse 32 is the proof of what his intentions are. He who did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He who did not spare even his own son. This is another thing that dawned on me late, and perhaps you grasped this the first time you heard it, but for me, legalism leaves a mark that's hard to shake. And if you're in any kind of a family situation where love has to be earned, it makes it twice as hard to believe in grace, in as far as God's love for us is concerned. We're just wired the wrong way by those kinds of environments. But John 3:16 was just something I rattled off. I think it was one of the first scriptures I memorized when, you know, I was 5 or 6 years old. And I remember one day having this conversation where God was trying to prove to me. Actually, it was when I had verse 32 here written down like I always do. I have it written right it in my cars where I can see it because I spend a lot of time in my car. And I was thinking about this whole idea of God being for me and the logic of that, verse 31 and 32. And the Lord said, why did I send Jesus to die for your sins? And I said, well, because I couldn't pay for my sins myself. And he says, why did I do that? Well, because there really was no way that my sins could be. He said, why did I do it? And then he just rattled off John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Every human in the world was God's enemy, or we treated God like he was our enemy at the point that Jesus was sent. So God loved a whole world full of sinful humans. That's why he sent Jesus. And I don't, you know, that was the first moment that I really saw God's motivation. I heard a lot of salvation sermons using John 3:16, but basically I was raised in an environment where when it said God loved you, it really wasn't talking about the kind of love where he was really on your side. He loved you more if you did certain things, and he loved you less if you did certain things. So the proof that he did not spare his own son. Why? Well, because he loved us. His greatest treasure, if you will, his very self, was not spared in order to redeem us because of his great love. But he gave him up for us all. I thought this was a good phrase to look up, this verb, give up. And I wrote it down. Romans 5 tells us he did this when we were sinners, when we were his enemies. Remember Romans 5? Paul said, God demonstrated the kind of love he has in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God says, okay, you want to know what my love is like? Okay, everybody agree you're all sinners? Okay, I'm going to give the very best gift that I have to set you free when nobody deserves it. Paradidomi, is the Greek word, paradidomi, if you don't have an outline. Judicially, it means to deliver someone to custody in order to be judged, condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, put to death, which is precisely what God did with his own son. We didn't vote for him to do that. We didn't deserve for him to do that. He did it simply because he loved us, and it was the only way for us to be redeemed. So that God who did that, who feels that way when we're at our worst, the logic is, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things that are necessary for him to fulfill his good purpose for us? And as I said, the emphasis is on the adverb, on the word graciously. This may not mean, like everything I'm saying about legalism, may not mean as much to you, but I always viewed God's mercy as him resenting being merciful. I looked at God's gifts, unless you were a really good boy and you deserved it, which I never was. I looked at God giving any good thing that he gave to me, he did it grudgingly. Well, okay, Jesus died for your sins, I guess I'm going to have to bless you. That kind of grudging thing. And so all of the scriptures that talked about how God just graciously, that means with undeserved favor, lavishes upon us. Those were things that were still, it took years for me to believe what the Bible says about that. So the adverb is telling us that everything that I need for God to fulfill his purpose, he's going to give to me in the same way that he gave me Jesus. John Corson is famous for saying, you know, God would never have to do one more thing for me in my life besides giving Jesus for me to be absolutely convinced of his love. I should be. If I look at it logically, it's the proof of his intentions toward me. And then I wanted to close with J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of this verse, as typical of J.B. Phillips, is just really brilliantly and eloquently put. In the face of all of this, he says, what is there left to say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that did not hesitate to spare his own son but gave him up for us all, can we not trust such a God to give us with him everything else that we need? There's a lot of things that we could say about that. God has said this to me a number of times. He said, son, if I don't give you this thing that you're asking for, it's not because it's too good for you. It's because it's not good enough for you. And my thinking is just so backwards still that I think, well, okay, he's not going to give me that because, well, that's okay because I really don't deserve it. And he says, you know, nobody deserves it. All of my gifts are grace. They're all undeserved. You don't earn them. And if I withhold something from you, it's because it's not good enough. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly before him. So if he's withholding something, there really is only two reasons. It's not a good thing, or it's not a good thing yet. It's just not time. So what do you say to stuff like that? Well, you've come to the same conclusion that Paul did, that you start feeling pretty invincible if you realize that God has proven that he's for us and that he's nothing's bigger than him. Nothing can stand against him. Go through that list sometime when you're feeling really discouraged. I know I will. These were just my notes. I just decided to print off a bunch of copies to pass out to people because I thought, you know, you're going to forget this stuff just like I will. So, good stuff, huh? And it gets better. Well, it continues to be good. Okay, everybody got their Bibles all zipped up? All right. I was being irritated by that about a year ago, and the Lord reminded me that I used to do that exact same thing in Costa Mesa, so, and irritate the people that were sitting around me because I have one of these Bible covers that's just got a humongous big zipper, so I love that sound. What a great sound. Sound of an open Bible. Let's pray. Lord, I apologize all over again for not expecting good things. You know how I am, Lord, and I just get blinded by my own pain. I get blinded by the disintegration of my dreams. I get blinded by my short-sightedness. And I just thank you for these scriptures. I thank you for how reinforcing this study is in showing us your intentions and looking at what you've already done and using that argument from the greater to the lesser, that if you've already done the greatest thing, anything else that needs to be done to fulfill your good purposes is going to be given just as graciously as you gave us Jesus. I pray that we could be secure in this, Lord. I pray that you'd remind us because we leak. We thank you for the evidence that we see. Help us to be people that believe it despite lack of evidence at times, or even when the visible evidence seems to the contrary, as it often does. May we be people who are beacons of hope in our sick, dying world. So, Lord, we pray that everyone that hears this study would sense your presence, the Spirit of God speaking right to their hearts, like you did while I was studying and like you did here for us tonight, so that they would be words of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.